Thank you to everybody who took part in our service this evening. Now we'll open our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6 as we move into further the story of Noah and the flood, looking at destruction and salvation. On Tuesday, the Lord graced us with some much-needed rain in this area. That was quite a blessing, but just in that little shower, there was a little bit of overflow of water under the railroad tracks there in Greencastle, and somebody got stuck and had traffic barged up in Greencastle. So just a little rain can cause problems. I don't think we can even fathom what the flood did, the overflowing of the entire earth with water. It was complete and utter destruction. But we're going to see why that was necessary. We're going to see the Lord revealing himself and revealing why he did that in destruction, but he showed salvation to Noah and his family. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 9 to 22, and if we would stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit thou shalt finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein there is breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring in the ark, and shalt keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shalt thou come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou them into the all the and take thou unto thee all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food to thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God had commanded him, so did he. Dear Lord, we thank you for the example of Noah. We thank you for your preservation of him and your promise to him that's good for us today. Please guide and direct this message. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here we're setting the stage for the great deluge, the great flood. We've got more information on man's wickedness. We've got more information on Noah's righteousness. The judgment of the flood is coming upon the whole earth, upon every living, breathing thing, but God has a plan. He's got a plan to preserve man and to preserve animals through Noah. So we see in the earth there's the pollution of anarchy. We see that there is the plan for the ark, and there is also the preservation of a few. The pollution of anarchy is first in verses 9 to 13. Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in all his generations, and Noah walked with God. This is another toledoth, one of those division markers in the book of Genesis that we had been kind of in the general flow from Adam to Noah and kind of a broad picture of the earth, and now we're getting very specific to Noah and his family in the flood here. Noah was just. He was just before the Lord. That means he was justified. He was declared righteous or right before God because of what we saw in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah received God's grace. And we would turn again, which we won't tonight, to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We see that Noah did this by faith. God extended grace to him to preserve him. Noah showed faith in taking God at his word. Therefore, he was justified. He was righteous. He is perfect. Of course, this doesn't mean he was sinless, but he was complete. He was sincere and upright. This usage reminds me of the word blameless. in the epistles to Timothy, when it's speaking of deacons and elders, it says they are to be blameless. Of course, they're men. They're not sinless, but nobody should be able to have a just charge against them. That's what we're seeing here in Noah. Nobody could rightly say wrong against him. There's no reasonable fault in him. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. He's one of two men we saw here that walks with God. The other, of course, being Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Noah walked with God, and God is going to preserve him through the flood. He's perfect in his generations. The way he lived his life amongst his family, amongst his peers, amongst all those on the earth, he was a consistent man walking with God, not just when he went to church, not just when he was with a select few, but amongst all people. Now, many of the ancient Jews, they wanted to downplay how righteous Noah was, because Noah's everybody's father. So if he was too good, well, everybody kind of has access to that. So they said, well, he was righteous in comparison to his generation. He was a good man for that day. Now, if he'd been in the days of, say, Abraham, our forefather, he wouldn't have looked so good. But Ezekiel runs very contrary to that. If we would turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14, 13 and 14, Ezekiel is proclaiming judgment upon the nation of Israel, and he's speaking, and he draws some examples from history of just men. Some say that by this he meant that these were the three most just men that ever lived. But Ezekiel 14, 13, and 14, he says, "Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it and will break the staff of bread thereon, and I will send famine upon it and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." So these are given three extreme examples of righteousness. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Although they were surrounded by wickedness, they were surrounded by people trying to get them to do the wrong thing, they were righteous before God. And it's interesting that Ezekiel brings that out, because Israel would have looked back and looked back at the pre-flood world, looked back at Job and his friends, looked at those in the foreign kingdoms and thought, well, that's wicked. We're certainly not like that. And God's saying, you people are worse because of your hypocrisy. The nation of Israel in that day, they were even worse in some ways because their heart was so hard, and they thought they knew what was right, that they wouldn't have even listened to the preaching of a just man like Noah, Daniel, and Job. In that respect, they were no better than the pre-flood earth. And when in our lives, some of us or people we know, we can become so hardened to God that we can be no better than these people likewise. But Noah, he by faith obeyed God. He built the ark while the world laughed at him far before any flood had come. He built a giant boat on dry land because that's what God told him to do. He obeyed in faith. He was a just man in all his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll look more at these sons in later messages as the story transitions to them. Some suggest they're triplets, but there's not necessarily biblical reason to assume that. Shem is generally listed first, but we see later he is not the oldest. Japheth is, actually. But Shem is listed first because he's the important one. He is the one from whom the nation of Israel, and then by extension the promised seed of Christ, is going to come. So he is the focus, he's the most important, but he is not the oldest. Now Shem means name or renown. He was going to be renowned through his offspring. When people are racist against Jews, we call that anti-Semitism. Jewish language is a Semitic language. That stems from Shem, that they are the offspring of Shem. So that's Shem. Ham means warm, and Japheth means extension or enlarged. And we'll see in Genesis 9:27 when we get there how a promise was given him to be enlarged. And he was the father of many nations of high population and great renown. So they're not the focus of us today, but just again, they're sprinkled in here to show that Noah was not some once upon a time mythical figure. He was a real man with a real family, and we'll be able to trace them through history in a little bit. So this is Noah, the righteous man, the just man, walking with God. But in contrast, verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah walked with God, but the earth was violent. The earth was corrupt. before God. God had commanded mankind to fill the earth, to populate it, and they did fill it with humans, but they also filled it with wickedness, with violence, and with evil. This is not a surface problem that can be buffed. It's not a surface problem that can be scraped off. We're not going to have a social program that's going to fix this. We're not going to have some teaching and training and get people back on the right path. God's not going to send them some self-help so they can reform themselves. This is an inveterate problem. These people are hardened against God, and there's no solution but their judgment and destruction. They are wholly compromised. They are wholly rotten. When it says they're corrupt, the Hebrew word there, shakoth, is very, very strong. It's often rendered as destroy, that they had been given a plan from God and they have totally destroyed God's example and plan for mankind, and they had totally gone into their own corruption and wickedness. The earth was corrupt before God and it was filled with violence. Violence. There was interpersonal struggles. There was also larger clan and family struggles. At this time, there was no God-ordained government to restrain the wickedness of man. It was just individuals, maybe family clans, and it was all bets were off. Just whatever you can do, however you can better yourself, whatever you can take from another, regardless of what it cost, it was entirely self-seeking. It was the ultimate might makes right society. That if you've got a stronger family, you've got a stronger clan there, you just beat somebody else up. Take what you can get from them, and there's just ongoing fighting here. This is anarchy. There's no restraining government. It's every man's imagination, every man's ideas. This is anarchy. And we're going to get later that government is God-ordained, and government has stopped for much of the earth's history it from being filled with violence in this extent. So anarchy is certainly not something that we should desire or advocate. It's the earth filled with violence, as we see here. So the wickedness, we looked last week, every man was wicked in every imagination, every thought, and now this has translated its way into every man's actions, every man's interactions with one another, to external sin and violence. All people, save for the eight we're going to see of the family of Noah, were totally involved and given over to this wickedness, rejecting God. I think of Isaiah 53:6, that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We look and we point the finger at these people and think, well, they really went off the rails. They were wicked. All we in like manner have gone astray. All we at some point in our lives have rejected God. But there we see this example taken to the ultimate extreme, that they rejected and were totally hardened against God to the point where they would not receive the preaching of Methuselah, of Noah. They were totally hardened in their hearts against God. And it seems to be that such an extent that in some way it wasn't just mankind, that they perverted and corrupted the whole earth. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted it in his way upon the earth. It's not just mankind, but in their wickedness, they have used, it seems almost they've used animal kind, they've used the earth, everything that was under man's dominion, they have employed to the greatest extent that they could in their wickedness, in their rebellion against God. They've perverted all terrestrial creation. This is the worst generation in which one could have lived. But we see Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were raised in this, and yet they follow their father. They believe him. They, I believe, assist him in building the ark, and they stay true. There's no excuses. Each person is responsible for their own sin. Shem, Ham, and Japheth easily could have gone off the rails and said, well, everybody's doing it. I had bad examples. Even in the worst generation, some stayed true to God. Our background doesn't determine how we ought to interact. Our background doesn't give us license to sin. You can't say, well, I started out bad. I came from a bad family, so I couldn't help it. If we seek the grace of God like Noah does, any can have salvation. Nobody has to live a life of sin, but they did. Shem, Ham, and Japheth followed their father Noah. In stark contrast to Cain, Cain had every advantage. Adam and Eve, I'm sure they told them the righteousness of God and how to be right with him. He lived in as close to perfect creation as man had since the fall, and he chose to go his own way. He chose to go the way of murder. So there's no excuses. It's each and every person's individual choice. We shouldn't look at pity with these people and say, well, maybe if they'd been given a different situation, maybe if they'd been given a different chance, some of these wouldn't have turned out so rotten. They did it of their own wicked choice. But still, God doesn't turn his back. And God looked upon the earth. God knew what was going on, but he still looked at it. He's watching the earth. He looks at it with care, with concern, desiring for what is right with it. God is still seeking those who will follow him. In verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The time has come for judgment. God has watched the earth. God has watched mankind get more and more wicked. He's watched them reject his preaching. He's watched them reject him personally. His long suffering is now completed. Remember the prophecy of Methuselah. His name meant, when he dies, it shall come. And he was the longest lived person in history. God just kept giving another year to the earth for people to repent. He saw the wickedness of the earth in Genesis 6:3, and he says, I'll give him another 120 years. The long suffering of God kept going and going and going, and now it's finally completed. He knows every person on earth besides these eight, they are totally hardened. They are not going to come to him. Now they're going to be destroyed. This is just like the end times. We may look around and think the Armageddon, the end of all must be near, but we don't know how much longer God will keep extending his long suffering. People are still coming to a knowledge of him today. People are still coming to a knowledge of salvation. And so God holds it off a little bit longer. He gives another opportunity. We don't know when that's going to end, but at some point in his perfect timing, it will. And in the same way, that opportunity is going to be gone when the church is raptured out. The people of this age, they still had every opportunity to turn to God. They had been given a conscience. They knew the knowledge of good and evil. They knew what they were doing was wrong. They were preached to by the likes of Adam and Methuselah. As we talked about last week, between the two men of Adam and Methuselah and their lives overlapped, they cover the entire history from creation to the flood. For centuries, people had Adam saying, yes, we fell, but here's how to get right with God. We had Methuselah carrying on his preaching. The earth wanted nothing to do with it. They were warned of coming judgment by the likes of righteous Enoch. They were, I think, Noah knew, and throughout his 120 years of building the ark, he preached to them saying judgment is coming, and yet they had no good for his message. They had every opportunity to repent. But man had filled the earth with violence, and now violent judgment was going to come upon them. God was going to bring judgment upon that generation. Man is going to be destroyed with the earth. God had given man dominion over the terrestrial world, over the animals, over the plants, over those things, and they'd so corrupted and so misused and abused them that all these were going to be destroyed together. The very earth itself is going to be reshaped. And that's why we need to be careful looking to the pre-flood world. Where was the Garden of Eden, where were these rivers and things, that the water just didn't come up and come down and everything was the same. The entire surface of the earth was changed and was wrought up. It's very much like it's going to happen in the total cataclysmic worldwide judgment that will happen once again in the end times. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We looked here last week, but we'll look at a different verse here. 2 Peter 3 verses 6 and 7. Second Peter 3, 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against that day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. These two judgments are often run in parallel. But it's saying that it's not just mankind here, but the whole world that then was perished. It was destroyed. It was totally reshaped because of the wickedness that man had done in it. In the flood, God destroyed all the works of men that they were so proud of. We have almost no archaeological record, no digging to find their buildings, their crafts. When we looked at the line of Cain, we saw they were making musical instruments. They were making weapons, tools of metals. All these things they were putting their trust and strength in, these tools that they were using for their violence, were totally wiped out. God reveals all this to righteous Noah. God told Noah ahead of time. I believe this was 100 or 120 years before the flood. God told Noah what was going to happen so he could prepare, but also so that he could preach. Likewise, we are given the revelation of God's final judgment. We know what's coming. We know the end of the book. That should encourage us to be looking towards the end, to looking towards Christ's return, but also proclaiming that to the world, that we don't know how longer this age will last, that they need to repent. Secondly, God said destruction was coming, but he provides a way of salvation. We see, secondly, the plan of the ark in verses 14 to 16. He tells Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. So in response to this proclaimed judgment, God has a plan, and he gives a commandment to Noah. He's to build an ark, a teba. It just means a box. But it's interesting that besides the ark of Noah, the only other time this ark is used is of the basket of reeds that preserved Moses, the infant Moses, when he was found. It's a different word than the ark of the covenant. So it seems to even refer to a box that's going to float on water. It's very special. It's used biblically for something that preserves life. It's a boat. It's large and barge-like. It held a maximum amount of contents, and it was very, very seaworthy. This box was to be God's chosen vessel for the preservation of all terrestrial life. There wasn't a plan B. There wasn't another lifeboat. There wasn't a tall hill they could go on. It was the ark, and that was it. He told Noah to go and use gopher wood. We don't know what gopher wood was. And once again, people will say, well, in the area we suspect Noah was, there's cypress trees or evergreen trees. We have no idea what the creation really was before that, so I don't think we can make much of an educated guess. But it's some unknown, dense, and hard wood that would have made a great boat. And for the size of the ark, it would have taken a forest to cut down. But I don't think we need to be thinking of Noah with some crude hand axe, some crude stone axe trying to cut this down. This was a society of great technology. He had everything he and his family needed to undertake this massive engineering project. He was told to pitch it within and without, to seal it so it's waterproof from the inside and from the outside. Likely a wood resin, something that would waterproof, but this is an interesting word for pitch. It's not the usual word for sap or something like that. It's closely related to the word kafar, which means to cover. It's closely related to the word that's used throughout the Old Testament, especially the law, to speak of the atonement that is wrought by the animal sacrifices. We'll look at one example in Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11. There we see, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. This word atonement, the meaning to cover, the Israelite sins were covered by their sacrifices. This is much the same word used here of the covering of the ark. This pitch covered the wood and sealed it from the waters of judgment, just as in the Old Testament, the blood of the animal sacrifices made in faith covered and protected the people from the judgment for their sins. And in the ultimate sense, that the blood of Christ protects us from judgment for our sin. Now the ark was big. And in this fashion which thou shalt make it, the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So a cubit was a very common ancient measurement in a variety of ancient societies. It was generally roughly the length of the forearm from the elbow to the fingertip. And there were different cubits in different nations, different time periods. They range in length from 17.5 inches to 24 inches. The Hebrew cubit is generally understood to be 17.5 or 18 inches, which is real nice because it's a foot and a half if we do it that way. So if we take the 18 inches, which is the most... What most biblical scholars translate the common biblical cubit to, we have a boat that's 450 feet in length, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. So this is That's huge, but as we see, there were larger cubits. Actually, the creation ark, they used a cubit of 20 feet 4 inches, so their ark is a little bit bigger than those dimensions. I don't know why that's the one they chose, but regardless, this was a massive structure, more than capable of handling the task that was given to it. This is among the largest wooden ships ever built, and for generations, the world said there's no way a wooden ship that size could have been constructed or floated, but there's actually more recent evidence showing that the ancient Greeks actually built a boat or multiple boats of similar size. So it's, of course, we know it's the scripture, so we know it's true, but there's some added benefit there that we know this is entirely possible. This boat was 2/3 the length of the Titanic, but much broader. And I was studying some very old commentaries, and they said that a boat of these dimensions with just 8 people to run it, it must have just been by the special preservation and grace of God that this thing even floated and didn't founder. But in 1993, there was a lot of tests done, and it found that this ark, these dimensions are the optimal for what its job was. It's the optimal combination of strength, of seaworthiness, of cargo space, of comfort. If it was much longer, it might have broken apart in the waves. If it was too broad, it would have broken out and would have pitched too much. It is the exact right ratio for its job. It wasn't to propel someplace. It was just to make it on top of the waters and to ride out the greatest flood that the earth has ever seen. And just because the word box is used, it doesn't need to imply that this was totally right angles. It very much could have been a ship like the creation ark. They suggest it had a large sail of some kind to keep it pointed into the wind, to keep it going across the waves. We don't have all the details, but scripture gives us everything we need to know that this was a real boat, perfectly suited to what it was needed for. The size ratio is very, very close to modern cargo ships as well. As I said, Noah and his society were technologically advanced. They produced engineering marvels, including the ark here. Now, the size of this thing, one example to put in perspective, is the size of about 540 of those livestock trailers you see either on trains or going down the road. So 540 livestock trailers, that could hold about 86,400 pigs or about 125,000 sheep. So you could fit a lot of animals in this thing, and we'll talk in a bit about how that works out to likely what it would have had to hold. A window shalt thou make in the ark, a cubit above shalt thou finish it, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So it's a window, and we need to be careful when we're talking about the ark and depicting the ark. There's the common, they call it the bathtub ark, just kind of a round boat with a few, an elephant and a giraffe poking their head out. And that seems harmless for to use in junior church, but really what we're doing is playing into man's idea that the ark's a little bit ridiculous. That's something for fairy tales that, of course, the boat really didn't go. We should be careful in depicting it right. So likewise with the window, I don't think it was just one square window. It says this window to finish it a cubit above. I think it was an open space around the whole upper side of the ark that allowed light and ventilation in for the whole ark. It's 3 stories tall, 10-foot ceilings. There's plenty of room in there. And when it said in verse 14, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, that's literally nests. There's a space for each and every animal that was there. There was a pen, there was a coop, there was a nest for every pair of animals. And there was a door, a large door that was going to be sealed, but there's just one. One way into the ark, there's going to be one way out. It's a very clear picture of salvation, that there's one way to approach God. Christ called himself the door. Let's look at John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, seeing Christ Jesus as the door. John 10, 7 through 9. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Christ is the one way to salvation, just as this door was the one way in. Nobody could have nobody could have got up to the window. There was no side door. There's no back entrance into the ark, just as there's no back entrance to salvation. It's one way in and one way out. Christ is the only means of access for salvation. And in both cases, it's got to be by God's command. God commanded one door to the ark. And it was open to anybody, I believe. Moses preached, and I think if anybody would have accepted, they would have been allowed onto the ark, just as Christ opens the door of salvation to whosoever will. But it's all too often rejected. Now, Noah spent over 100 years building this ark. Some say it had not rained in the earth to that point. I think that's stretching a verse in Genesis chapter 2 that's really only speaking of the Garden of Eden. So they might have had rain at this point, but there was certainly never any flood like we're considering here. And Noah built this ark in the middle of dry land. I'm sure he was pestered, he was ridiculed mercilessly for this, but he obeyed God. And because of that, we see third here, the preservation of a few. Verse 17, and behold, this is God speaking, and behold, I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Now, God had said he's going to bring judgment. Now God shows exactly how he's going to do it. He's going to destroy mankind with a worldwide flood. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, a very specific word is used for this. It's not just the general word for flood. The Greek word from the Septuagint in the New Testament, it actually is the root word of cataclysm. This is not just some flood. This is a special event. And liberal scholars want to say, well, maybe there was a local flood that some guy, Noah, did actually build a boat and weathered through, but there's no bridging the gap between what Scripture said and a local flood. If we reduce that, Scripture is just totally a lie. God could have just told Noah, just go up to a high mountain. He didn't need to build a boat. He didn't need to save animals. They all could have run away. The story makes no sense and is frankly pointless with a local flood. God said that all living things on land were going to be killed. This was the ultimate act of God. Insurance talks about something being destroyed by an act of God. Well, this is one that is worldwide. And it shows that he is in control. Man hasn't gotten away and gotten out from under his thumb. God is still in control of it all. He says, I will accomplish this thing. He's going to wipe out everything that has the breath of life, everything that has some kind of conscious life in it, both man and land animals. But there's hope. There's the remnant here. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. This is the first biblical mention of a covenant, an agreement, a promise of God in response to Noah's obedience. This is just a foretaste here. The covenant's going to be more fully laid out in chapter 9 when we get there. But this is enough now for Noah to act upon. Noah, here's all the information you need, and now it's up to Noah that he needs to respond in faith. He needs to build the ark and enter in with his family when he's commanded. Through judgment, God always keeps a remnant to himself. We see that especially throughout the Old Testament when problems happen in the nation of Israel, when they're carried out of the land, there's always a remnant. There's always a few. In the days of Elijah, when he thought he was the only one, God said, I've reserved 7,000 of me that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. No matter how bad things seem on the earth, we can trust that God has preserved a remnant, a small group for himself. Genesis 6:19, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thee of the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Noah was to take one breeding pair, a male and a female. Male and female is always God's design. He was to take one of each, of every land animal, every kind. And so this is where the critics mock and laugh. They'll have a picture of the ark, even full size. They'll say, can this thing really hold the 7.7 million species that are on the earth? And this is an absolute fallacy. 7.7 million species is roughly every kind of thing that's on the earth today. Well, the majority of that is sea life. Noah wasn't told to take any sea creatures onto the ark. They were going to survive the flood in the oceans, so that's unnecessary. No plants. In fact, there's only about 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians. That's a much more manageable number. Even let's say we double that to account for things that were extinct. Some extras we throw in, that's about 75,000 animals. And the biblical kind was much broader, I believe, than our current species. So it could have been much less. But most of these, I told you it could hold 125,000 sheep. The average animal is a lot smaller than a sheep. So the ark could have easily held all these animals in less than half its space. Of course, there are larger animals, your elephants, your giraffes. These easily could have been immature. Even a baby elephant isn't all that big. So there is more than enough room for the ark to handle all these animals, the human occupants, and their food, not to mention the insects that would have come aboard to be preserved. They really, of course, don't take up much room. So the ark was totally perfect and ready to meet the need of what it was called for. Some mock, well, you're going to put the lions and the sheep in the same pen. Is one thing going to eat the other? And remember, in the original creation, everything was an herbivore. And I don't think that immediately changed. I think that even if animals were eating meat, they at least retained the ability to eat vegetation at this point. So I don't believe that was an issue. And it's entirely possible that some hibernated during their stay, that they didn't take up much room, didn't take up a lot of food, a lot of waste. So When we look at this from a more objective standpoint and really bring in some of the science with it, it's much more believable, it's entirely believable that the ark could accomplish its task. And God didn't tell Noah, go out on safari, go herd up all these animals. God brought the animals in. And I think the earth before the flood was much more uniform, that there wasn't some up in the tundra up here, some in the Serengetis, that the earth was more uniform, that I think from a relatively limited area, God could have brought all the animals in, and they would have been fine on the ark. But Noah did have a job. He had to gather the food for them. And take thou unto thee of all the food that is eaten. Would have been a lot of food. I think Noah worked for years at that, stocking up a little bit each year from his produce, from his crops that was going to feed them, feed the animals through this time. So all these are to be gathered up and survive on the ark. And Noah is going to enact this all in verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. This is the best that can be said for man, that he did what the Lord's commanded. Noah, this same phrase is used throughout chapter 7, verse 5, verse 9, verse 16. It keeps saying, Noah did as God commanded. Noah obeyed the Lord. This is the faith that we saw in Hebrews 11, 7. Because of his obedience, Noah built the ark. Noah and his family were saved. But of course, we know today, Christ or God still judges wickedness, but there's an ark today. Christ is the true ark. Christ is the one that can save us from God's judgment, but like Noah, we must obey, we must receive him. Sometimes God directs us in our lives, and we want all the details up front. We want to ask questions, we want to debate with God, and we want him to lay it all out for us before we're willing to move. Some said maybe God was giving the instructions, and he said to Noah to build an ark of gopher wood. And Noah said, well, Lord, what's gopher wood? No, God said, Noah, stop your silly questions and go for wood. We need to go for wood. Sometimes we need to stop asking and we need to get to work and get to obeying what the Lord has said. We've seen this morning that sin is a personal decision. Our surroundings, our upbringing, society, they're not to blame for our problems. Noah and his sons purposed to stay true to God in the midst of great wickedness and corruption. We know that God judges evil. He might not do it in the time we want, he might not do it in the way we want, but the flood is an example that God can and will judge all evil. But he is also gracious. He always provides a way of salvation to all who will enter in through his free gift of grace. He provides saving in the physical way, as he did to Noah and his family. He provides salvation in the spiritual way if we obey his command and receive him, his grace, by faith. We've seen the pollution of anarchy over all the earth. We've seen the plan of the ark. Because of the pollution, God was going to bring destruction, but he made the plan of the ark, the plan of salvation, and through that there was the preservation of a few. I ask you this morning, Are you like, or this evening, are you like Noah, willing to be different, willing to be right before God in the midst of wickedness? Are you seeking God's deliverance from whatever's troubling you today? Do you think you're going to swim out this flood? Do you think you can flee to higher ground? Or will you get in the ark of preservation and salvation that God makes for you in whatever challenge you're facing today? Are you willing to build a boat on dry ground? Step out in faith for what the Lord commands you to do. Let's close in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Noah, Lord. We thank you that he was right and true before you in the midst of a wicked generation. I pray that each of us here would purpose to do the same, that we would stand for you, though we might be mocked, though we might be tempted, that we would step out in faith, that we would build a boat on dry ground, if that's what you call us to do. Whatever it is, Lord, pray that we would be obedient and faithful to you. We thank you for all your blessings to us, especially of salvation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all